Well, as I said, today we're going to come to these five verses, and these five verses are the very last five verses in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's really been a long trek. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that's all I really preach on is the Gospel of Matthew. And I started way back on July 24th, 2011, with Matthew 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which is a genealogy of Jesus. And now, approximately 182 sermons later, I will, with the Lord's help, preach this text, Matthew 28:16-20, which is commonly known as the Great Commission, which, again, Lord willing, I will preach in two sermons. And I have learned a lot. I have been humbled. I have made mistakes. I have been amazed and challenged and pressed to convey to you what God has been showing me. And I have prayed much and studied and labored hard with whatever abilities the Lord has given me and with his help to try to understand the text and then accurately preach them and hopefully apply them for the good of his people. Well, as I began to study this text, the Great Commission, I realized it is one of the most preached texts in all of Scripture. Every missionary and every missions organization, it is their favorite text. They preach it all the time. Most pastors have preached it. While some commentators will breeze by or pass over certain texts in the Gospel of Matthew, everyone comments at length on Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And that's because it really is an important text, and it's a really critical text, as this is Jesus' marching orders, if you will, to the church. You see, they are this is the mission for his disciples for all time until he comes again. And you need to know Jesus said this more than once, and he said it in different ways. So in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." He said in the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 47 and 48, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Then he said, "And you are my witnesses of these things." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said to his disciples, "You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, you also need to know that the main thrust of the Great Commission is not what people commonly think it is, right? And we'll see in my second sermon that there is really only one command in the Great Commission, and there are three participles or descriptors or how-tos to fulfill that command. And the way I'm going to preach Matthew 28, 16 to 20, is by looking at what the text says about the sender and then what it says to the sent. And today I would like to concentrate on the sender, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, in my next sermon, we will consider what the sent are commanded to do. And there may be some overlap between these two sermons, but I want us really to appreciate afresh who the sender is and then what the mission of the sent is. And so with that said, we're going to today look at the sender using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, that outline will be on the back of that bulletin. And that is, one, that he is worshipped. Two, he is sovereign. And then thirdly, he is building his church. And so let's look at verses 16 and 17 from Matthew 28, where he is worshipped. And I'll read that again. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." All right? At this point, so far, both the angel and Jesus told the women on the morning of the resurrection to tell Jesus' disciples that he would meet them in Galilee. And this meeting was scheduled, all right? This was scheduled when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples. He told them, "After I have risen, go to Galilee, you'll meet me." Matthew 26:32. And as I said before, Jesus already saw his disciples and the women in Jerusalem, as well as the two men on the road to Emmaus. But the meeting in Galilee was a group meeting, if you will, right? With most of his disciples, as most of his disciples were from Galilee. And many commentators believe that this meeting is where Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, which we read in 1 Corinthians 15:6. So the disciples meet Jesus at the appointed time and at the appointed mountain. And more than likely, for many of his disciples, this is the first time they are seeing the resurrected Jesus, which is why we read in verse 17 that some of them doubted. But the doubts were eradicated pretty quickly. Right? But we see that when the 11 see him, we read, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. So they see him, they fall down on their faces, and they worship him. And they worship him because they know that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he has solidified this forever in their minds and in their hearts by his resurrection from the dead. Now, men did worship him before the cross. As some men did know that he was the Christ, the King of Israel, but they didn't understand the ramifications of that. They didn't understand what that looked like or what that was meant to be. They didn't understand that he was the suffering servant who came to ransom his people. So as a baby, as a little boy under two, the Magi or the wise men or Gentiles, they come and they worship him. And we read a leper and a blind man and a synagogue ruler and a Canaanite woman, they all worshiped him, as did his disciples and many others as well. But it was really only a few who were able to look past the flesh and bones and the frailty of his humanity and see something divine. But after his resurrection, he's worshipped. We see the women worshiping him the day of his resurrection. Thomas, a week later, calling him, my Lord and my God. And now when the multitude sees him, they worship him. And in every single instance, Jesus permits them to worship him. And you have to understand that no faithful Jew would ever worship another man, no matter how prominent that man may be. Because they knew, Exodus 20, verse 3, said, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 5 said, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. They knew that. They knew that God said in Deuteronomy 32, 39, now see that I, even I, am the Lord, I am he, and there is no God besides me. No one. Right? He said, kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. It's just me. And they knew Isaiah 8:13 said, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. So no good Jew, no faithful Jew was going to bow down and worship anyone but God. And Jesus himself said that God and God alone was to be worshipped. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness and he offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship Satan. And Jesus responded, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Right? And him only shall you serve. So only God was ever to be worshipped and no one else. Yet Jesus allowed men to worship him. Why? Because he's God. Because he is God. Right? The one who is sending his disciples is God and is man. He is the God-man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in the flesh. So he is one with the Father. He is co-equal, co-eternal. As Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thus he's to be worshipped here on earth and in heaven as well. In Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12, we get a heavenly view of him being worshipped. There the Apostle John says, then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's just a way of saying an innumerable number, right? And what were they saying with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's worship. Then in verse 13 we read, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then concerning the angels, in Hebrews 1:6 it says, but when he, the Father, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So all creation is and will worship him. And he is worthy of worship because he is the Lamb of God who has already taken away the sin of the world. And he is worthy of worship because he is the bread of life, we read in John 6. And he is the light of the world, we read in John 8. And he is the good shepherd, we read in John 10. And he is the resurrection and the life, we read in John 11. And he is the only way to life and to the Father, we read in John 14. So he is to be worshipped because he is the Alpha and the Omega, and who was and is to come, God Almighty, Revelation 1. But before men can be sent, before men can be sent to make disciples of the nations, they need to worship the sender. They need to worship the sender. Listen, people will not strive and will not struggle and will not endure all kinds of hardships to make disciples of Jesus if they don't worship him. And if praise and honor and glory is coming from our hearts and coming from our lips, then the command to make disciples of all the nations will not be a burden to us. We'll want to do it because we worship him. So first, he is worshipped. Secondly, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, he is to be worshipped, and one of the reasons he is to be worshipped is because he is sovereign. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth." And some versions read, "All power." And indeed, he has been given all power. But the word for power is the exact same word in Greek for authority. And I think authority is a more accurate word here. Because authority means something that one has a right to take, or something that is their right to be given that thing. And Jesus has a right to this power. It is his by right. And this begs a few questions. Like, if Jesus is eternal God, does he not already have all authority and all power? Right? If he is eternal God, and he is, does he not already have all authority and all power? Right? So what was given to him? Right? What was given to him? That wasn't something he already had. So what did he get that he didn't have? That's the question. And then who gave it to him? And then what does this authority entail? What is this authority? Well, I'm going to try to answer those, because I struggled when I read this. That was my first struggle. Like, doesn't he have it already? Well, first off, it is true that the Son of God, as the second person in the Godhead, Jesus Christ, has always had all power and all authority. He has always had what the Father had, or has, he has always had what the Holy Spirit has, because he is one with them. But remember that Jesus lowered himself and took on a second nature. He took on human nature and he became one of us. So God became flesh, right? So that he could be the perfect, spotless sin offering for sinners. Thus, the incarnation, starting with the Christmas story, God became one of us and dwelt among us. And although Jesus was fully man, and he was, he never stopped being fully God, because God is eternal and God cannot cease to be. He didn't stop being God when he became a man. But while in this world for 30-some-odd years, Jesus veiled, as it were, his divine attributes, so that all that men saw, for the most part, was the man Jesus, whose mission was to seek and to save sinners. He came to fulfill his Father's will, which was to redeem his elect, to make an atonement for their sins. Right? And he obeyed his Father fully. His whole human life was governed by love and worship of his Father, which was evidenced by his perfect obedience to him. He faithfully and perfectly executed the Father's will all the way to his own execution. All the while being rejected by men, reviled and scorned by men, hated by men, abused, beaten, and then crucified by them, which is why Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows. Yet his heart was stayed upon his Father, right? And to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. And the work that he gave him to do was to live a holy life as a man, to teach the gospel and to make the way of salvation known, and then to die as a legal substitute for his people. And he fulfilled it. And in fulfilling it, he defeated the devil. And he conquered sin. And he defeated death. And he defeated the grave. Right? He took the whole of all the sins of all his people, and he paid for them all in full. He washed them clean with his blood. Yet he was crushed and he was afflicted by God for them. He suffered separation from God for them in a literal hell. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for them. Right? And he drank it to the fullest, draining, as it were, every single drop that there was in there. And the Father was well pleased with the Son and with the Son's work. And his wrath was satisfied, and his justice was met. Therefore, by the power of the triune God, the man Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. And because he humbled himself all the way to the cross and to the grave, Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So everybody's going to bow, either now in love and adoration and surrender, or on the last day in fear and trembling before he throws you into the lake of fire. My advice, bow now. It's good. So this power and authority then is given to the man Christ Jesus. This power and this authority is given to the man Christ Jesus. And I looked at many commentaries to try to understand and to articulate this. But the best explanation I heard was from Steve Rolfowski, who I will now quote. And this is what Steve wrote to me in trying to help me to understand this. The man Christ Jesus was given this status not on the basis of his divine nature and former glory thereof, but on the basis of his obedience to the Father in securing redemption of those elected by the Father's decree. Then he went on to say, a human sits on the throne of Almighty God, governing the universe, executing the decrees of God pertaining to the doings of the church and its enemies on planet Earth. So that it is the resurrected, glorified Jesus that has been given all authority and all power. And the one who gave him this authority and this power is the Father. The Father gave it to him. Hebrews 2:9 says that the Father crowned him with glory and honor, and he has seated him at his right hand, or at the right hand of the throne of God, and a multitude of verses will tell us this. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, it tells us that the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So sitting at the Father's right hand is another way of saying that Jesus has all the authority that God has. All of God's authority is Jesus' authority. And again, this authority is given to him by the Father. And we see, to some degree, we see this before the cross. He mentions it quite a few times. In John 3:13, we read that the Father has given all things into his hands. John 17:2, he has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that were given to him. He has that authority. In John 3:35, Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And in John 5:27, which was read today, he said that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. But it's after the cross that this authority comes into play. Or we see it in its fullness, to its totality. Right? And notice that Jesus has all authority and power. Not some, not most, but all authority in heaven and on earth. And quite honestly, you and I, we can't wrap our minds around this, because what he's saying is this. He says he has authority over everything in the universe, seen and unseen. That's what he's saying. And you and I can't grasp that because we have very little authority over very little things in life. All right, but he has authority over everything in the universe, seen and unseen. He has authority over angels and cherubim and seraphim and the 24 elders and all the saints in heaven and any other spiritual being in heaven. He has authority over them. He has authority over the devil and all the demons, and they can do nothing apart from his will. He has authority over kings and rulers and prime ministers and presidents and parliaments and dictators and Caesars. He has authority over nature. Hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and golf ball-sized hail coming from the heavens. He's authority over that. He's authority over atoms and molecules and every single speck of dust floating around in this world and in this universe. You understand, not one speck of dust is floating contrary to his will. He has authority over cancer cells and infections and diseases. He has authority over ISIS and Hamas and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda and President Assad and Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un. He has authority over those guys. He has authority over science and Hollywood and atheists and abortion clinics and doctors and the internet and prison inmates and pornography and all kinds of biological weapons. He has authority. He has authority over every detail in your life and every moment of your life. And now times that by 8 billion people living today and however many people are going to be living 100 years from now. He has authority. There isn't anything in heaven or on earth that he doesn't reign over. And nothing can happen to anyone outside of his authority. Everything is under his authority and under his governance. And if he meets with resistance, he either allows it for his purposes or he crushes it for his purposes. And you know what the amazing thing of all of this is? We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that in the end, when he crushes every enemy and he brings in his people and he consummates his kingdom and he casts every unbeliever into the lake of fire forever and ever, the Bible says he delivers the kingdom to the Father. He hands it over to him. Now, because he has all authority, you know what? We should rejoice. You know why? Because he's good. He's good. And he can only do what is good. He is righteous, and he is a holy King of Kings, and he is a righteous and a holy Lord of Lords. And to not do good and to not do right would be against his very nature. He can't do anything but good. And the last thing you and I want would be all authority to be put in the hands of some politician or some military commander or some religious leader. Well, heaven forbid, you and me. I mean, we can see throughout history, and certainly even today, how limited power and limited authority is abused. It's abused all over the place. There's a saying that goes like this: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, imagine if Satan had absolute power, which he would love to have, by the way, right? That would be doomsday for all of mankind. We'd all be doomed. Or if some leader had absolute power, how horrible would that be? Guess why? For nothing good dwells in us, any of us. And all men's heart, the Bible says, their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Meaning you and I can't know the depths of our own depravity. But God does. Well, we delight in the truth that the lover of our souls reigns supreme. He reigns supreme. That the one who never changes, never goes back on his word, who never holds a grudge, has no plan B, don't need it, he's fulfilling his will, right? He is the one who has all authority. Listen, we can't push him to the boiling point because of our sin. We can't do it. When I was a kid, my brother and I could push my father to a boiling point. And he would say it this way. He would say, "Pete, Lenny, I've had it up to here." When he had it up to here, we got it. We knew we could push him, but when it got up to here, that was it. We were in trouble. All right? So he had a boiling point. But here's the thing. Our Lord doesn't have that. Right? He never changes. His love never fails. It doesn't wane. Romans 8 tells us nothing, not you, not the sin of this world, not your own sin, not the demonic realm, not any of us can separate us from his love. Nothing can turn him against us. Nothing. And when it seems like things aren't going well for us, or when life is kind of upside down, we remember that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So even the tough stuff, even the heartbreaking stuff is working for our good. Why? Because he loves us. Well, not only should we rejoice that he has all authority, but guess what? We should also obey him because he has all authority. Because he has all authority. He said in verse 20 of Matthew 28 that he wants us to observe all things that he has commanded us. And one of the commands is for his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And a clear evidence that one is a follower of Jesus is that they desire to obey Jesus, to live by the word of God. He said this in Luke 6:46. It's a rhetorical question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say, I love you, Jesus? Jesus, I love Jesus. Why do you do that? And you don't do what I tell you to do. You don't do the things I tell you. Here's the thing. If you consistently give him lip service, but not heart service, then you got to really search your heart to see if you're really in Christ, right? Well, because he also has all authority, it should also move us to be people of prayer. Besides the fact that we're commanded to pray, does it not make sense for needy, weak, and frail people to call on the one who has all power and authority? I mean, we have complete access through prayer to the power source of the universe. Do you know that? We have complete access. We're commanded and encouraged to pray. Right? The one who has all power and authority says, pray. Pray in my name. Come to the Father through me. Complete access. He's the only one that could help us. He's the one who has power to fix things and to change things and to heal things or to give grace to sustain things. He has it. So we should pray. And because he has all authority, we should trust. We should trust him. We should trust him in his promises. Listen, as grandiose as some of his promises seem, and they are, he has all authority to fulfill them, right? He has all authority and power to do what he says he'll do, right? He has authority and power to conquer our every foe and to conquer our every sin and every hurdle for us in this life, even death itself. We should trust him because the one who's given us these promises has all authority and power. Don't trust me. I have no authority and no power. But trust him. Lastly, because he has all authority and power, it should compel men not to rebel against his authority and power. Because that's going to end in eternal doom. To defy the one who has given and has been given and has all authority and power is to sign your own eternal death warrant. That's what it's doing. It would be as if this. Imagine if for a second, I was the king of all the ants. All right? We're doing this for yucks. Imagine, if you will, I am the king of all the ants. I rule the ants. I'm king of ants. I have all power and authority over the ants. And the ants rebel against me. They will not submit to my authority. They are scoffing and shaking their little ant paws at me or whatever those things are. Well, how foolish would that be? How foolish? All I have to do is put my shoe on and step on them. Or, if I don't feel like exercising that kind of effort, I just take the raid ant killer and I spray them all. And they would all be dead. They would perish, would they not? Well, so too, how foolish to buck against the one who rules the universe. To shake your fist and say, I'm not going to bow to that. I'm not going to obey you. You can't tell me how to live. I'll never listen to you. Okay. But that's why the Lord said in Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen? Amen. So he is worshipped. He is sovereign. And lastly, he is building his church. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Well, the command here is to make disciples, and the way you do that is by going and baptizing and teaching. And the reason he gives the command is because he is building his church. Right? After Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16, here's Jesus' reply to him. He said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And for clarity's sake, Jesus was not saying that Peter was the rock, right, that the church was built on, but rather that the church is built on the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, after Pentecost, we read in Acts 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So he starts to build this church from Pentecost on. In Acts 20, 28, Paul tells us that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. It's his church purchased by his blood. So listen, it is not my church. It is not the pastor's church. It is not your church. It is his church. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read that the Father put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 5, 25, we read that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And verse 27 gives us the reason why he gave himself for the church. It is this, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He came to make his people ready, prepared, perfect for him. So again, it is his church which he is building. And Satan and the demons and principalities and powers and wicked men and false teachers and atheists and governments, they cannot stop it from growing. This is the reason he gave the parable of the mustard seed. It started out really small. He said, it's going to look like nothing. It's going to look like nothing. It was the smallest seed they used in that day. He said, it doesn't look like much, but it's going to be a big tree. And it's going to house a lot of things. In other words, this kingdom doesn't look like much right now, but I'm telling you guys, it is going to grow. And again, in the parable of the bread being with the leaven, it's the same thing. The leaven would go into the bread, and it would make the bread big. It would make it rise. And he's saying, that's what the kingdom and the church is like. It is going to grow. Now, I want you to listen concerning this, concerning his people. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It's a promise, right? A promise was made, and a promise can never be broken. When God gives a promise, it must come to pass. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I'll read. There we read, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now here it is. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He promised this before time began. And that begs the question, who did he promise it to? Right? Who did he make this promise of eternal life to before time began? Certainly the elect were not there. They were not there to receive this promise, though they are the beneficiaries of this promise. And God didn't promise this to angels or cherubim or seraphim because they weren't around either, as they too are created. They are created beings. No, the one that he promised this to is the one who would save God's elect. He promised it to the Son. He promised it to the Lord Jesus. Right? And the elect are the ones that the Father has given to the Son. These are the bride given to the bridegroom. These are the ones he came to make pure and holy and blameless and spotless. And Colossians 3:12 tells us that the elect are holy and beloved. And Romans 8:33 says that no one can lay a charge against God's elect. No one can do that. Concerning the elect, Jesus said in Luke 18:7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Of course he's going to do that. Paul said this concerning the elect in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He said that he endured all things, meaning all the suffering and troubles and trials and struggles and beatings and imprisonments and everything else he went through. He endured all things for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Jesus came to bring in all that the Father had given to him, even before time began. Right? They are his church. And he's building his church. And he's advancing his kingdom. And he's doing it one person at a time. One person at a time. And listen, he's not building a team. He's not building a company. He's not building an empire. He is building his church. And how is he building it? He's building it by teaching the word of God and the ways of God to those whom he saves in the context of the local body, his church. And then they're going out and they're sharing the gospel to all kinds of people. And those who hear and respond to the call of the gospel, who are genuinely saved, they're discipled to obey God, to obey Christ, and to follow him. And then they go out and they share the gospel of Christ. So Jesus' mission is not a mission of world peace. It's not fixing climate change or somehow eradicating poverty or injustices. No, his mission is to build the church. And he has all authority to do it. And he will fulfill the building plan. There's a plan. Listen, the reason there is time, the reason we have a calendar, the reason that clock is ticking is because he's building his church. And when he's finished building his church, when the last one comes in, so to speak, time is done. And when that is, and where that is, we don't know. But he knows. He's building his church. And he loves them. He loves them with a dying love, with an everlasting love. And guess what? They are from all nations, or from, as Revelation says, every tribe and tongue and people. And just one of the beauties of worshiping in Woodhaven, Queens, is we get a little taste of that here, don't we? Right? I mean, we're from all over the place. Like, how many people were born in America? How many people were born in another country? A lot of people born in another country, right? And so we're tasting it here. We're tasting it here that from every tribe and tongue and people, God is pulling them out and he's putting them together. And he loves them. And because he loves them, he wants what's best for them. And you know what's best for them? Is communion with him. That's what's best for them. What's best for them is growing in the knowledge and the love of their Lord. That's what's best. This is why we need to be discipled. In the knowledge and the love of God. This is why we need to learn to obey his every word. Now listen, although this great commission is a great task, and humanly speaking, it is impossible to fulfill, he gives a great encouragement and a great promise to help his disciples in verse 20. He says, and lo, don't worry, here it is, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? And this tells them, and it tells us, a couple of important things about Jesus. It tells us that he's omnipresent, or he's everywhere at once and at all times. And D.A. Carson said this. He said, the person of Christ can be everywhere, but that ability is through the power of his divine nature, not the human nature. Right? So he's everywhere at once because he is the God-man now. And so because he is God and he is a glorified man, he exhibits divine attributes like being omnipresent. And the word always, by the way, you know what that means? When he says, I am with you always, it means I am with you all the days. That means all the days. So every day until the end of the age or the end of the world or the second coming, he will be with his people as they embark on his great commission. He is with them to enable them and empower them and instruct them and equip them and aid them in the task of making disciples of all the nations. You see, through his Spirit, he will give his people the words and the wisdom and the courage and everything else they need from on high to do his work. And the second thing it tells us is that there is an end. There is an end of the age. An end is coming. And when it does come, and when Jesus does, he will come back again. And he will come back with all of his angels, and his angels will gather his elect, it says, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:31. So then the one who has all authority and all power, he will be with you now. And the one who has all authority and all power is coming back to bring you to himself in the end. Well, in closing, let me say that this great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations is great because it is filling God's great plan of redemption. That's what it's doing. And it is given by our great Lord and Savior, the one who has all authority and all power, and the one who is worthy to be worshipped. And I hope and pray that it would cause us to marvel and be a little more amazed, right? A little more astonished at just how glorious and majestic Jesus is. And I hope and pray that it would lead us to worship him, to really worship him with our whole lives, and to love him with all of our being. And ultimately, in doing so, we would be glorifying God. Because that is why he created us, is it not? To glorify him. Now, if there is no love in your heart for him, if your life isn't one of worship of him, it just isn't, then you need to consider that the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is the one that you will stand before on that great day of judgment. And make no mistake, there is a great day of judgment. And you will be separated with all unbelievers and cast into an eternal punishment for your sins. You will be. But remember this. Remember that Jesus is long-suffering, and he is loving, and he is kind. And anyone who throws up the white flag, so to speak, or surrenders to his lordship and confesses their sin to him and cries out for the forgiveness of their sins to him, guess what? He'll forgive them. He will forgive you, right? And he will save them, and he will save you, and he will draw you to himself, near to himself, right? And he will be with you always until he comes again, and he will raise you up to eternal glory. Therefore, the gospel, the good news of all of this goes out to you today. The question is, will you come to Christ? Will you come seeking the forgiveness of your sins, recognizing that you are a dirty, rotten, filthy, low-life sinner before him? I know those are not nice words. I could use harder words. I just don't know them, right? But knowing that before God you don't deserve anything good and deserve his wrath because you've gone against him, but he is merciful. Will you come to him? Will you cry out to him? Will you cling to him and trust him and find life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. We thank you that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the one who rules the universe and our very lives. And Lord, we praise you that we can trust you and that we can pray to you and that we should obey you and can obey you, and Lord, that we have a great hope in you. And Lord, we pray that it would change us from the inside out, causing us to worship you all the more. Just marvel at who you are. And marvel at the great work you have done and the one who sent you to do that great work. And Lord, we pray for those sitting here this day or maybe watching or listening, Lord, that don't love you, that don't want you to rule their lives. Oh God, please show them the foolishness of running hard from you. Lord, show them the foolishness to think that they could somehow do it alone and that things would be okay. Show them that they need you desperately, and then show them, Lord, that you can save them to the uttermost. And please save them for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.